Good morning.
Morning.
Welcome. We are so happy that you are here to worship with us this morning. Are you happy to be here?
Amen.
Are you happy to be here?
Amen.
Would you stand with us this morning? Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. We thank you that we are here, we are warm, we are dry, and we are ready to worship you, Jesus. Father, we just thank you for all that you do. For all that you're going to do, Lord. Father, we just lift your holy name right now in this place. Lord, let your anointing fall. Jesus, let us lay down what we walked in with this morning at your feet, at the foot of the cross, Lord. Father, we thank you that we don't have to fear. Father, we thank you that you are our hope. You are love, your peace. We thank you that you fight our battles, Jesus. And we can lean on you, Lord. We thank you for your mercies that are new every morning, God. Father, let your anointing fall in this room as we begin to worship you, Jesus. We thank you, Father. Amen. Several weeks that Don's been preaching on fear. You are no longer a slave to fear. Amen. Amen. Say that. I am no longer a slave to fear. Say it.
I am no longer a slave to fear.
Say it again.
I am no longer a slave to fear.
Jesus wants you to be free this morning. Amen. I don't know about you, but I've thought of Don's sermons week after week and how it was so applicable to my life, and I'm sure it was applicable to your life too. Amen. Because we live in fear, because the enemy wants us to stay in fear. But we haven't been a slave for a very long time. But the enemy wants to keep us bound in that fear. But we are no longer slaves. Amen. Can you rejoice with me this morning and just say, hallelujah, God. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, that we don't have to live in fear. Amen.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song. Deliverance from my enemies till all my fears are gone. And I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And I'm no longer a slave to fear. Child. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again to your family.
You have chosen me.
longer a slave to fear. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child. I am surrounded by the arms of the Father. I am surrounded by songs of deliverance. We've been liberated from our bondage. We're the sons and the daughters. Let us sing our freedom. Sons and the daughters, let us sing our freedom.
Thank you.
Upon my heart.
Father, we want more of you, God. We want more of you in this place, Jesus. We want revival in this place, God. Bring us the hurting, Jesus. Thank you, Father. You won't relent until you have it all, God. Thank you, Jesus.
For me, then you and everything and everyone belong to Him. He is the one who pushed back oceans to let the dry ground appear, planting firm foundations for the earth. Who then is allowed to ascend the mountain of Yahweh, and who has the privilege of entering into God's holy place? Those who are clean, whose works and ways are pure, whose hearts are true and sealed by the truth. Those who never deceive, whose words are sure. They will receive Yahweh's blessing and righteousness given by the Savior God. They will stand before God, for they seek the pleasure of God's face. So wake up, you living gateways. Lift up your heads, you doorways of eternity. Welcome the King of Glory, for He is about to come through you. You ask, who is this King of Glory? Yahweh, armed and ready for battle. Yahweh, invincible in every way. Say invincible. So wake up, you living gateways, and rejoice. Fling wide, you eternal doors. Here He comes, the King of Glory is ready to come in. You ask, who is this King of Glory? He is Yahweh, armed and ready for battle, the Mighty One, the invincible commander of heaven's hosts. Yes, He is the King of Glory. It in our lives. The word said that we're living gateways, and that the kingdom, the King of Glory, the kingdom is coming through those living gateways. How many of you know that that's you? How many of you know that you are a living gateway? Say, I am a living gateway. I am a living gateway. Oh God, let the King of Glory come in. Let the King of Glory come in. God, let us be so excited about Your presence. David was so excited about bringing the presence, bringing the Ark of God back to Jerusalem that he forgot to get dressed. Come on. How many of you want to be that excited about the presence of God? It should be the most important thing in our lives. It should be the first thing we think of when we get out of bed in the morning. Thank You, God, that I can get out of bed. Thank You, God, that I have breath. Thank You, God, that I have received the sacred breath into my life. When Jesus breathed on the disciples, they received the sacred breath. The sacred breath. Come on. Oh, Lord, wake us up, for we are the living gateways through the power of the Holy Ghost. Can I hear an amen? Can I hear an amen on that? How many of you know that You are the answer? You are the answer. With the Holy Ghost working through you and the power of God, You are the answer. Can we just go back into that again? Wherever you want to start. Thank You, Jesus. God, we just want You. We just want You, Lord. We just want more of You.
glory pierced. We were broken, and now we're lifted up. Jesus, King of heaven, God is here with us. Hallelujah. Come on, celebrate it.
Reveal yourself to us in a new and fresh way, that you would draw us in deeper to you, that you would fill us with your passion, that you would fill us with your power, God, that you would fill us with your love. As our souls are being refreshed and filled with your Spirit this morning, God, I pray right now for the release of the prospering of health on physical bodies, because that's what the Word says, that I will prosper in health just as my soul prospers. And as my soul is filled with the love of God, as my soul is filled with the healing power of God, it permeates my physical being. It permeates every part of me. It heals my bones. It heals my flesh. It heals my mind. The Word says that we have the mind of Christ. It says that our ears hear the voice of God. It says, my sheep hear my voice. God, we declare the Word over ourselves this morning. Thank you that you're here with us. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Give someone a hug this morning. Tell them they're awesome. Tell them God loves them. Wow, that was amazing. Thank you. Thank you, worship team, for taking us into the presence. Praise God. Thank you, body of Christ, for coming in expecting to receive. How many of you know there's just as much responsibility on the body to come in wanting to receive than it is for the responsibility of the worship team to take us there? And you can tell when the body of Christ has been in the presence. I don't know how many it takes, maybe just one. But there's a difference when you come in expecting. It makes all the difference in the world. If you come in unbelief, it creates an atmosphere of unbelief. And you don't even have to speak it. You can come in and you can wear it. You know what I mean? Just like you know from someone's body language, you know when they're wearing, they're angry, or when they're wearing joy. Or you can tell when somebody wants to kill you, right? You can feel those daggers even in your back, even when they're behind you. There's a presence that comes out of your heart. And you can feel it. You don't have to have the gift of discernment to know that. God, I thank you that we can't hide. We can't hide from you. You know all of our deeds. You know everything we do and everything we say. You know how our heart feels even when we don't say it. You know it. Thank you, Jesus. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 8. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says God? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of that evil that I intended to do to it.
Morning to you all. It's great to see you all. We are blessed. We are still here. The only other place I'd rather be is where God is going to take us someday. I'm just saying. But other than that, we're still here. We are still blessed as Americans. We are blessed as a church. We are still engaged in our culture. Amen. And we've finished up the series, Antidote for Anxiety, Trust the Plan, after a dozen weeks or so. I'm trying to see if this one would fit in there or not. I didn't really make it part of it, but it does kind of flow kind of nice, I thought. Do you ever hear a word or say a word that's out of place or out of context, and all of a sudden, like, what? Like, what? Like, it's almost funny, right? I know my dad, I share these from time to time, and I like a couple of these. My dad used to share some of these years ago. So these are in the old days, well, in fact, in these days, we still have church bulletins, right? And sometimes, maybe the secretary or whoever's preparing it would get in a hurry and have a little typo in there, right? So I want to, and I'll get to my point. I'll actually draw this into where I'm going today. But these are church bulletin bloopers from over the years. This one says, the over 60s choir will be disbanded for the summer with the thanks of the entire church. Like that. You can see these things happening. I mean, I've read some of these in real life at times. Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a good chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around your house. Be sure to bring your husbands. Smile at someone who is hard to love. Say hell to someone you don't care much or doesn't care much about you. Don't do that. It's hello, right? And lastly, at the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, What is Hell Like? Come early and listen to our choir practice. I don't know. The reason I've said that, and I'll make a point of it, is how I've entitled this message. In fact, if you'll bring it up on the screen here, when you're able to, we will go back to the scripture. When God repents, and so that came out on email this week. I sent that to Peggy, and Peggy's always gracious. Sometimes she calls me and says, you really mean that? Like, you know. And now you're all thinking, whoa, what is he talking about? I want to, before you think or accuse me of heresy, I want to just clear this up. This is important. Because it's going to help us in the message where we're going today. In fact, if you were listening closely to the passage that Pastor Sherry read there in Jeremiah chapter 18, it says in verse 8, and if that nation, basically, that I've deemed judgment on, if they turn from its evil, God says in the truest language of the Old Testament, I will repent of the evil that I have intended to do to it. And there's some really words, interesting words there I want to talk about before I get into the crux of this message. But before I do, I simply want to ask this question. How are we as people of faith to live? How are we as people of faith to think? I've said it in past weeks, and I'll repeat it again and underscore it. We are known as believers because we believe things without question. We don't have to understand all the details. I've maybe recounted for you before. I remember when I started flying regularly, my first long-distance flight was to India. And that was with our former pastor, Drew Wilkerson. He needed someone to go with him. And that wasn't one flight. That was multiple flights. And I was terrified to get on these planes that weigh, the larger ones, the Lufthansa ones, weigh loaded 500,000 pounds made of metal. And I'm going to be 5 miles in the air sitting on that aluminum platform. Right? And this is what I'm thinking. And I get on every plane that I would get on, I'd literally carry a bottle of anointing oil with me, and I would anoint that seat in that plane every chance that I got as we... I just be frank with you, I was terrified. But I don't have to know all the mechanics or even the dynamics that go into flying me across the country or across the world. I simply have to believe that everybody has done their job and that this plane is as safe as it possibly can be. And I use that as an analogy that as people of faith, we don't have to understand every principle. But we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He died for us on the cross, and He is the only way of salvation by receiving His blood. There is no other way. We believe He was the virgin, born of a virgin, without question. So the question that we have to not even to struggle with, to settle is a better word, as believers, how will we live our lives? And how will we, whatever role we play, how will it impact our environment and our culture? I think of what's taking place in our nation I think I touched on it last week, especially over the past 40 or 50 years since I've been alive. The shift, the transformation. I liken it to the time when Jezebel came down, that King Ahab went up north and met the daughter of Nabal. He was a pagan king, and he met his pagan daughter. Her name was Jezebel. And when they were married, they came into the land of Israel, and she brought with her all her pagan prophets who began to teach the people of God the ways of Baal, the ways of wickedness. And I look back on our history. I remember even living near the Buffalo University in the 1960s. We were three blocks away from it, and I remember the torrential wickedness that was taking place, and the strife and the conflict, and much of it was over the Vietnam War, unpopular as it was, understood. But you could just sense the wickedness, and I say that to say this, as much as Jezebel brought her prophets into the land to basically turn the people's hearts away from God, I believe that's taken place in our system in America in the 50s and 60s and 70s, that we've been indoctrinated by the prophets of Jezebel to turn the hearts of the people away from God to a secular government, to a secular mindset, that God is a figment of your imagination, is the teaching, and He doesn't even exist. And if you do believe in those types of things, we will suffer with your delusion for a while, but eventually that's going to be cut off too. And we can see the pressure and the tension taking place these days. But I want to say this, I want to underscore this, church, because a lot of us feel that way, that despair, not only about the world, but especially about this nation that we love as Americans. Amen? With all of its flaws, with all of its problems, with all of our problems. Certainly not perfect, but it's just God has blessed us with an amazing nation. And there's many that I've talked to that are ready to throw in the towel, say it's too late, it's all over, that the Bill Gates and the Zuckerbergs and the Klaus Schwabs and all the people of the elites, that they are going to basically take control over what happens on this world. And if we say that and we couch it with the end times and the plan that our Lord has, then we can say we're kind of spiritual when we do that. But I want to just underscore this thought. It's never too late, church. It is never too late. And this is what I will focus on today as we read the passage in Jeremiah, which I'll touch on just a moment. God says, in fact, when he says that I'm going to repent of the judgment that I was going to bring on that nation, I can do that, God has said. He's saying. He still says that today. Have you ever noticed that the meanings of the words, certain words, have changed over time? I remember as a child in the 60s, and this is one we're probably most of you are familiar with, if somebody was gay, they were just happy. Like, there was no criticism in that. There was no different meaning. They were gay. They were a gay person. But I remember in the 60s and the early 70s, and I did a little study on this, and the homosexual community didn't like that name, so they wanted to be called something else, and so they began to push this word gay. Now, if you say somebody's gay, it's a brand new meaning. Like, we don't ever say that somebody's happy. We don't call them gay anymore. Right? I know I'm not here even to talk about that lifestyle. I'm just talking about the use of the word and how it's changed. Here's another one. The word nervous. In our culture today, it means jumpy. But when it was first used in the 1300s, it meant strong. It meant strong. It's a completely different meaning. This is one, an assassin. An assassin in our culture is somebody who kills a VIP, right? A high-level person. When it came out, when it was first created, it was someone who was a drug addict. They were actually addicted to what they said, hashish at the time. Here's one, fantastic. That's a word we all use. Today it means awesome. When it was first used, it meant existing only in the imagination. It meant a fantasy. But today we don't say that's fantastic like you're living in a fantasy. We're encouraging people with the word. And I've said that to say this. In this text, in this context, and we'll get more to it in a moment, but the word evil is used. If the people turn from their evil, God says, I will repent of the evil I plan. And we see that word evil as meaning sinful. And understandably so. In the New Testament, it has a very powerful meaning. In the Old Testament, the word there, evil, in the Hebrew, means displeasing. It just means displeasing. And so what God is saying to the people, if you turn from your displeasing actions and your displeasing thought and your displeasing, and they're displeasing to him, it has the relationship of a broken promise or covenant. If you'll turn from that, I'll relent from what I have planned for you that's going to be displeasing to you. So God is not going to do evil in the sense that we see it in the New Testament day. God can't do evil. He's perfect. He does not sin. So the evil that we're talking about in the context, it says, is basically judgment that's coming, and you will not be happy with it. The word repent in the New Testament, in the Greek, it means to change one's mind, to amend with abhorrence one's past sin. That's the New Testament understanding. When John the Baptist was out there, he was telling he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, and you need to repent of your sin. But we know God is sinless. So in the context of the Old Testament, it doesn't have that meaning. It has a different meaning. In the Old Testament, if you want to know the Hebrew word, it's naham. Naham. It simply means this: to be sorry, or to console, or get this, to be moved with compassion. to be moved, in this case, the context, to stir the heart of God to compassion. Boy, I got to say, if we ever needed it, today is the day from the way we've seen the culture going, right? We've seen it, really, as I said earlier, I've seen it shift prominently in the 60s and 70s. But today, I'll be honest with you, I believe Satan has kicked it up a notch. And I'm seeing things across this planet as far as wickedness goes that I never thought I would see. But it simply means to, when it says repent, in fact, it's found in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verse 14. Moses comes down from the mountain. Aaron and the followers that were with him are there worshiping the golden calf. Moses, of course, is angry, and he comes to Aaron, and they have that interaction, and Moses makes him destroy that golden calf that they were worshiping. And now God steps in, and he says to Moses, "Get out of the way. I'm going to destroy these people, and I'm going to make a nation out of you." And we know the story. Moses, that great intercessor, said, "Lord, if you do this, what will the people of Egypt think? They will say you brought these people into the wilderness onto this mountain simply to destroy them. And what about your covenant to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? You made a promise, Lord." Not that God needed reminding. But the word simply, that verse simply says, the Lord repented. He repented. He didn't repent of evil. He repented because of the intercession, even of one man, Moses, was adequate and enough to spare the people. Don't forget that as we move forward, church, because we are the church. And we need to intercede for our nation, for our land, for our rulers. Amen. So Jeremiah, in fact, it's interesting. He speaks himself in the third person narrative. When he says that the word of the Lord, because Jeremiah wrote this, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, it says there. But he says, "Get up and go down to the potter's house, and there I'm going to reveal something to you." Not before you get there, but when you get there. And so it says that Jeremiah went down to the prophets, to the potter's house, and he began to watch the potter. And on their potter, they had a potter's wheel, and the potter was there working on a wheel, and whatever he was working was spoiled in his hands. And the potter took what was spoiled, that lump of clay, and he began to reform it. He began to reshape it into something as he saw fit, something that was useful and something beautiful. And God says this to Jeremiah, "Let me show you now why I called you here. I can do this to a nation. He can do it to pottery." God says, "I can do it to a nation." It says there, if the nation turns, the word there turn simply means turn back. It's similar to the repentance that we talk about from its evil, from its displeasing conduct, what its broken covenant. God says, "I will naham, I will repent of the judgment that I plan to send on this land." It's never too late, church. It's never too late. Don't throw in the towel. And frankly, I don't think you have. But I say these words as an encouragement to you because we are to be the influencers of culture. That's the principle of the kingdom of God. That we are to influence, because when the Lord said it in the Lord, and Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, your will is to be done on this earth as it is in heaven." And so we take that as an edict, not that we can necessarily bring heaven to earth, that will come someday, but our role is to impact culture and society to do what we are able to do and called to do to transform this world that would abide by the Lord's rules and God's word. So getting into the message, we do have an outline today. God repents. And so understand, I'm not teaching and preaching heresy. I'm preaching the Old Testament use of the word. God will have compassion. God hears. He's willing to have compassion. You say, "Well, he has compassion on us as sinners. That's why we're saved." Amen to that. But do you know that he can do it and will do it as a nation? God repents, number one, when a nation turns. When a nation turns. If you have your Bibles open, would you please turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. In a moment, I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. This prophet Jonah, you probably all know the story of Jonah and the great fish. It's a fascinating account. But it starts out in chapter 1. We won't take the time to go there. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the prophet. And the Lord said to Jonah, rise up and go down to that great city of Nineveh. For their wickedness has risen to the heavens. It has come before me. And the directions are this, because where Jonah was located in Israel, basically it says God is saying, get up, head west to Nineveh. And the word in verse 3, I think, of chapter 1 says, and Jonah got up and he went west. He went west. He went down to Tarshish and he tried to book a trip. And he did book a trip, heading to Spain, to Tarshish. He's going the other way. He didn't like Nineveh, by all accounts in history. He knew that Nineveh, the Assyrian, which was the capital of Assyria, Nineveh was located on the Tigris River. And they were the mighty nation of the day. They were the predecessor to what Babylon would be just maybe 100 years later. Get up and go, but he didn't. We know the story that he then went the other way and he ended up into the water. The people, the sailors on board, they determined that he was the reason why the storm was ready to sink the ship, and they threw him overboard and the sea got calm, and God had prepared a great fish, and it swallowed Jonah, and it actually teleported him underwater, if you will, and took him over to the shores and spit him out, and God says, okay, and he repeats it again, get up and go to Nineveh, that great city. And so he does. And that's where this story starts here, where this great city of Nineveh, if you remember in Genesis chapter, I believe it's chapter 6, if I'm not mistaken, Nineveh was one of the cities like Babel that was founded by Nimrod, the mighty one of chapter 10, the mighty one of the earth, right? It was some would say a half demonic angel, half human, but we don't have time for that, regardless of what it was. That was Nineveh. So, Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And get this, and the people of Nineveh believe God. These were pagans. These were, in fact, I believe it's the Old Testament, it's the only time that a godly prophet of Israel is sent to a pagan nation. And when he goes, he begins a revival. Isn't it interesting how Jonah could go to a pagan nation and they began to repent, but Jonah and the other prophets had gone to Israel and they refused to repent and were destroyed. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least. And the tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he, the king, made proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything, which means they're going to fast. And let them not feed nor drink water, but let them be covered with sackcloth, both man and beast, and let them cry mightily unto God. This God that they didn't worship and didn't know, but would have known about, clearly. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows whether God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God, say it with me, repented of the evil which he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. God had compassion on their repentance and their turning. Their acknowledging and turning from their evil deeds. And when God saw that, his punishment that was directed toward them within 40 days was suspended, it was withheld, because God honored their heart of repentance. It's very similar to the time when the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham and Sarah's there, and that's the conversation they have there, that this time next year that Sarah will have a son of the promises, and you'll call him Isaac. And it's that interaction. The Lord comes to Abraham and Sarah. Then finally, the angel of the Lord is now getting up, and he's going to that great city, Sodom, or Sodom and Gomorrah. And the verse says there, because their sin is very grievous, and their cry has come up unto me. That's how wicked Sodom became. That's how wicked Nineveh became. And folks, I'll just ask you, I'm just going to stick in our borders, the United States. Have we become like that? And in many ways we have, clearly. In many ways, and it's almost like, God, what does it take before it's too late and your judgment comes upon a nation? Before that balance is tilted so far to one side or the other, there is no coming back. Before the straw breaks the camel's back, before the tipping point is reached, I don't know, but I don't believe we're there yet, folks. I don't believe that. Nineveh had reached a critical tipping point. Jonah cries out. The people mourn in turn. The word reaches the king. The king joins in their fasting and joins in their mourning. And the king says, who knows if God's not going to turn and repent? And God saw their works, and he repented. God repents when a nation turns. I simply want to encourage you, ladies and gentlemen, it is never too late. It is never too late. And we as church, as believers, have a responsibility to continue to believe and continue to believe without question that God is able to redeem a land. He's able to redeem a nation. He's able to turn to people's hearts. We've seen revivals throughout history, not only in America, the great awakenings that took place, but in other nations as well. We've seen these things take place, that the hearts of the people through the power of the Holy Spirit, but I must say, it always comes through the believing church. The remnant, the believing church. You say, I don't feel very powerful. It seems like we're outnumbered. It seems like Christians that are truly committed and following the Word of God are so much in the minority. That may be true, but God is able to work through one man or one woman and change a nation. Can I tell you that? Absolutely. Think what we can do with all of you. And the other believers that are, I'll stick to this border, although I'm not unconcerned about the world. But what God can do through a handful of people is amazing. He can turn the heart of a nation. Amen. God repents when a nation turns. God repents when his people believe. When his people believe. It's more than hope. It's more than speculation. It's more than just a good idea. It's like, God, I am fully convinced. In order to get over my flight anxiety, I finally had to settle it in my heart. There's no question here. This is much, much safer than driving across the interstate to California. How true that is. What does people believe? If you have your Bibles, please turn to the New Testament, John chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple of verses there from the New American Standard Version. John chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. This is a fascinating encounter because we read things in the New Testament and they all seem to kind of like, well, yeah, that would make sense, and it kind of flows with the nature of Christ and his actions of Christ, and it all makes sense. But we see a couple illustrations, one we'll touch on here. It's like, what is going on there? Jesus had just not long before this been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It says he came up and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. He came up from the Jordan River, and the God said from the heavens, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. It's one of the few places you can find in Scripture where we see the Trinity all in one place. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God in one. Comes up, he goes into the wilderness. He's tested for 40 days. Comes out of the wilderness, the book of John now, as it catches us up here in chapter 2. He's with some of his disciples, he's called. But the miracles haven't started yet, according to the book of John. Until they come to this place called Cana, up in Galilee, this little city of Cana. And they go to this wedding. And those weddings, it is said in those days, would last for days. It was like a huge deal, and it's a huge deal today, too. Unfortunately, the bride and groom normally have to get back to work on Monday to pay the bill for the wedding. So it's like, you can't have a week long, right? So John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus, Mary, was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman," I want to pause there for a minute, because all of a sudden in our culture, that's kind of disrespectful, right? We think that if a son of, now when he's around 30 years of age, calls his mother woman, we're thinking that's not appropriate. But I want to, you look through the New Testament, and there's no other greeting that I can find for someone who is addressing their mother. Now, by the relationship, they'll talk about mother, but when someone addresses, this is simply the terminology. It's not a pejorative word whatsoever. It's not negative. He says this. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not, what? Yet come." Now we know Jesus is telling the truth because he cannot lie. "It's not my time, mother. This is not the time. This is not the place." We don't know when that time was scheduled to be, because it would have been at the direction of God the Father, because Jesus says, "I only do what the Father tells me and what I see the Father doing." So we look at this, and clearly he didn't have that direction yet. "My hour is not yet come." Mary, his mother, said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, just do it." We don't know exactly where she was at, but I think without question, she was believing that he was going to do something. If he didn't, he was well within his rights, God in the flesh, regardless. But his time had not yet come. But what happened was this. Jesus goes to the servants and says, "You got these 6 water pots there that were used for the ceremonial washing. When people come to the weddings, the Pharisee required that their law, that you're going to have to wash in these 6 pots. And they get your hands get cleaner as you go through these stone pots. And they had some water in them. But they weren't full. And Jesus says, "Get some more water and fill those pots to the brim. So there's no more room. Fill them to the brim." I don't know what the servants thought. There's no account of that in the scripture. I won't speculate. But they do what he says, because Mary said, "Do what he says." And they get the water and they fill it up. Then he says, "Now go and draw some of that out of there." And so they do. You've got to think, man, that first one's really dirty. I don't know if I want to do that, but maybe I'll start at number 6. It's safer. But whatever they do, they go over there and they begin to draw the wine, and it's the most beautiful wine that they've ever tasted. And they take it to the head waiter, and he tastes it. He can't believe how wonderful this wine is. And he comes and says, this is amazing to the groom's father or whoever. He says, most people, when everybody's been partying and they have their wine, and then they bring out the stinky wine that nobody knows any better, that's you get the Gallo port or whatever. You get the $5.99 per gallon wine. All right? He says, "No. You've saved the best till last." Why? Because Jesus is involved in the equation. So what's the point, Pastor, when his people believe? Well, let me help you. Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come." We know it's true. But understand a couple things here. There's a love relationship going on here between Mary and her son. This is the same Mary that 30 years before bore this child under difficult circumstances and probably a lot of speculation as to who the father was, because she wasn't married when she conceived through the Holy Spirit. Let alone the journey she would have to take there from up in Galilee and Nazareth because of the census down to Bethlehem, that onerous journey that they would have had to take. And it says that she was very pregnant. You women can understand what that means. She wasn't a little pregnant. She was, in fact, the King James says she was great with child, the 60 or 70 mile journey. But she raised this son. Isn't it amazing that God entrusted the Son of God to a man and a woman? I mean, that's just a fascinating account. This isn't a Christmas message, but I can't help but think about that. That God entrusted the God in the flesh who would save the planet. He became man and he was entrusted to this young, probably teenage couple. But there was a love relationship, and I believe without question, the compassion of God overtook the predetermined order. Frankly, I studied the scripture. I see no other option because we know Jesus didn't lie. So I believe without question, I believe that it most likely went like this. But because of the compassion of God, God repented of the order of the day. And clearly, because Jesus says, I only do what the Father tells me to do, that he got instructions somehow from the Father to do this. And he honored the mother's request because he had compassion. Mary knew about the supernatural, didn't she? That's how she conceived this young man. In that encounter in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, when that angel appeared to her, told her how this was going to all unfold, and she says, how can this be? I know no man. The power of the Spirit will come upon you, and you will conceive in your womb. You will raise, you'll name him Jesus. He will save the people from their sins. How can this be? Verse 37 says this, the angel says, Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. And frankly, I believe without question, Mary was drawing on what she knew the nature of God to be. And it doesn't matter this order that was set even before time. She was simply pressing in faith to draw into today what was set for tomorrow. And I believe her faith is what drew that out and drew that response that Jesus did it out of love and compassion and not disobedience. Of course, Mary pulled it tomorrow into today. Wouldn't it be great if God would change the nation, the heart of this nation, today? Wouldn't it be great? This story, and I'm going to move on to my next point here in just a moment, the story of the water pots. I think the beautiful, there's so many metaphors you can make out of that. These stone water pots represent the law. And this simply demonstrates the authority that Jesus had over the law, not to break the law, but to fulfill the law. But sometimes we as believers, our pots are not completely full. And we need to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit to receive that transformation, to turn this water into wine. And we'll talk more about that later in the message, of the process of the crushing and the breaking of the grapes to turn something into that's mundane into something that's beautiful. God repents when a nation turns. God repents when his people believe. And finally, God repents when our need exceeds our inconvenience. When our need exceeds our inconvenience. Again, if you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 15, verses 21. I'll start at verse 21. This is, I have to say, this is probably, I don't know, you hear me say this often, this is one of my favorite passages. This is one of my favorite passages. You know, I have others, of course. But this one is it's akin to the one we just read in the book of John, because it doesn't even seem like it makes sense until you study it closely and understand the heart of God, understand the compassion of God, understand that he wants to do for mankind. When their hearts turn, his heart turns. Wasn't that great worship today, by the way? I'd be honest. Yeah. I would like to say those bad notes that hit, those were me. I would like to say it was when there was tears in my eyes, but actually it wasn't then. I just hit them. But I was up there, part of it, I could hardly play. Just the presence and the presence of God was so, we're just so blessed. Wow. Thank you, Lord. When our need exceeds our inconvenience, Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. Jesus went away from there and he withdrew in the district of Tyre and Sidon. Today that's up near Lebanon, north of Israel. He's not in Israel anymore. He was going there. If you study this account, a parallel is found in the book of Mark also. It's not in Luke or John, but it's in Matthew and Mark. And in fact, this is fascinating because Matthew, he was, if in the study of the chronology of the book of Matthew, he was called, I think, around chapter 9. And so if it's chronologically, you know, fairly in order, clearly he witnessed this firsthand, as he did many of the other things that he witnessed, or that he wrote about. And so this is Matthew writing this, And Matthew is saying, this is what happened. This is the Matthew, by the way. I forget who I had this discussion with, is this. This is the same Matthew, one of the 12 apostles who would give his life for Jesus Christ, for his testimony. And I've heard it said this way, because people will say, well, those 9/11 hijackers, they gave their life for what they thought was right. And I turn around and I say this, many people have died for what they believe is true. But nobody ever gave their life for what they knew was false. Ever. Because they say these, you know, some will say these disciples, they made this up. No one ever gave their life for what they knew was false. Matthew was so 100% sure that this Jesus was God in the flesh, he gave his life. In fact, all of them did except for John. They tried and they failed. Matthew 15, verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman, don't miss that. She was a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. Don't miss that, but, because I'm going to get back to that in a minute. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Clearly, that's the Father's command. No question. But she, the woman, came and began to bow down in front of him, saying, Lord, help me. And, or but, the word in the Greek there. He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed. Her daughter was delivered at once. Praise Jesus at a word. I love this rendition. Somebody, one of the biblical scholars, writes it this way, and I'm going to allow that to serve as part of how I'm going to use this last point before I close. All the conditions which Jesus usually required were present in this woman. But he, whose reputation was to meet such dire needs swiftly and joyfully, has not even a word to say to this poor, persisting, humble, faithful mother. The fountain of mercy seems to have frozen, from which such streams of blessing were well known to flow. His mercy seems clean gone, and his compassion to have failed. A Christ silent to a sufferer's cry is a paradox which contradicts the whole gospel story, in which we may be very sure no apostle, including Matthew, would have ever painted had he not been painting from a real life experience. Like Matthew had to be thinking, what's going on here? Like this God of mercy, this God of grace, this is God in the flesh, but yet he's going to let something like he's out of his own region, that she's not from Israel, is he going to let it stand in the way? He writes this account. This woman was a Canaanite. Like the people that Jonah went to of Nineveh, they were not Israel at all. If you look to in the region of Samaria, we know the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. It is said that the Samaritans were like half-breeds. They weren't Jews in the truest sense. And many of them were partly Jewish and partly not Jewish. But it says there, verse 22, she began to cry out, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And I think it's fascinating because, you know, we are so often guarded in how we reveal the difficulties of our sufferings of our people, especially when it comes to the spiritual demonic manifestations. But she put all pride aside. She put all shame away. It did not matter to her. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. She made her daughter's private condition public. Her need exceeded her ability to be embarrassed. Similar to the woman that reached out, touched the hem of the garment 2 weeks ago. Even though she tried to do it furtively, she was found out. But she was willing to take the risk because her need exceeded her pride. Verse 23 starts out there, the word in the Greek is hade, which means nevertheless. She cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." She paints this picture of need, and all of a sudden it says, the scripture says, nevertheless, there was no answer from God. There was no answer. It's like last week when the disciples were in the boat, the storm came about, and they're being swamped and are about to sink to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and they go back and they wake up Jesus, "Master, save us. Do you not care that we're perishing?" And it seems like this to her that this, it doesn't even seem, it's true that God was silent to her. He didn't answer a word. They continue on, and finally the woman begins to shout. She begins to shout it out. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy." The disciples turn, "Jesus, would you please send her away?" Meaning more than likely, "Would you please just grant her something? Or tell her to go. She's bothering me." She's now shouting after us. Verse 24. "Hada, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's my mandate. That's what I've been called to do. But the woman's not going to be put off, and she's not going to be outdone. Verse 25, "But Hada, she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Help me." She began to bow down and worship Jesus. "Lord, help me." You would think at this point that the tipping point had been reached, but not so. Jesus responds, "Hada, but he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Difficult to hear. But her need was greater than her ability to be inconvenienced. Her need was now greater than her ability to be offended. And so many times we look, and let's just be honest here and confess. We look to God saying, "God, I'm so frustrated. You have not answered the prayers for our nation. You have not turned the hearts of people. We continue to pray for revival. We don't have a plan B. God, where's the answer?" She wasn't offended, and she wasn't going to be put off because her need was greater. And I'll tell you what, church, the need for this nation is greater than any ability that we have to be inconvenienced or to be offended at God. Like, "God, where are you?" He's there. It's not fitting to give the children's bread to the dogs. Hada, but. Verse 27. Hada, but. She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She's not going to let him go. She's not giving up. She's not throwing in the towel. I have people that talk to it and say, "This is the end of the world." And it could be. But I don't have a plan to surrender this nation and our freedom as Christians to anybody. God has given us a gift. And until the day He calls me home and calls us home, the church has a responsibility to stand up for what is right under every circumstance. Amen? That is our calling. And this again, a gospel writer, and I'll use their words because they do it so beautifully. Out of Jesus' very words, the mother weaves a plea. "Yes, Lord. If I am one of the dogs, then at least I belong to the household." If you lived in my house, you would know. Like, she is one of the family. Except during tick season, we got to do something with her, right? You know how it goes. I'm just saying, in our culture, it's no different than there. Our Ellie. I hate to say it. I mean, no, she's not more important than people. She's not equivalent to a people, person, sorry. But she's still part of the family. If you have a dog, you know what I'm talking about. They want to do everything with you. They want to go with you. And they want to be with you. Right? What's the bumper sticker? Lord, help me be the type of person my dog thinks I am. Right? Amen. Boy, I'll tell you what. That would be great if I was the type of person that Ellie thought I was. Just saying. She ran after a squirrel the other day and almost ran, I was afraid, up to the road. And there was a car coming. And I was so upset, and I was yelling at her, and she came back, and her ears were down, like, oh no, what's he going to do? And I tried to give her a good swat, and she got out of the way. She's so fast, and that made me even angrier. But they're part of the family. So this woman is not going to be, she's not going to take no for an answer. She doesn't argue against Jesus' analogy of the bread and the children of Israel. But she accepts it wholly and only asks Jesus to carry out his own metaphor. She does not ask for a place at the family table. A crumb is enough for her, which they would never miss. She comprehends that which limits his mission to Israel, but also recognizes that all nations belong to God's household and that she and her countrymen have a real, though for the time inferior, position in it. And it says there in verse 28, and then, after all that, verse 28, and then, the word is tota, after that, the tipping point had been reached. Woman, your faith is great. You're not going to be put off, you're not going to be embarrassed, you're not going to be inconvenienced, and you're not going to be afraid. Your faith is unbelievable, lady. That's what he's saying. Let it be done to you as you have said. And her daughter was healed and delivered that very hour. She had reached the tipping point with God. I put it this way. The woman experienced nearly every public embarrassment, inconvenience, and humiliation that day. But her need for deliverance of the daughter she loved exceedingly exceeded her ability to become offended or to become inconvenienced. So I close with these words. Do we believe as a church that God is able to refashion a spoiled vessel as a nation and do as he pleases? As in Jeremiah, do we believe that God is able to do that? And that he's willing to do that and will have compassion? Because we're ready to throw in the towel. We don't have anything to talk about. God is still calling Jonahs to cry out against the Ninevehs of today. This passage in Jeremiah, a short amount of time goes by. Jeremiah was a prophet in Jerusalem, and at the same time Ezekiel was over. He was captive over in Babylon, and so these prophets would have been simultaneous. Contemporaneous is a better word, prophets. But Jeremiah's timeline there in chapter 18 is before. And when we see in Ezekiel, it's found in Ezekiel chapter 22, that God is saying, he says to the prophet Ezekiel, I have searched for a man among Israel who would build up a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the people and on behalf of the land, that I would not destroy it, but I found nobody. Found nobody. I close with this word, and you can close your Bibles. God is still calling on believers to believe that he can transform anything. He can turn the water into wine. He can transform a nation by revival. Does our need exceed our willingness to be inconvenienced? I'll ask the worship team to come as we close. You say, Pastor, that's not really a personal message. That's more of a, you say it's a patriotic message. I wouldn't disagree with that. But this is a personal message. My question to you is, where's your heart at with God? Where's my heart at with God? Do I believe that what seemingly is impossible, do I believe that's possible? Because that's the kind of God we worship. He can do the impossible. Mary would tell you that, wouldn't she? For with God, nothing will be impossible. I'm sure she never forgot those words when she was believing that her son Jesus, who had known he was God in the flesh, had just told her, "Mother, my time hasn't come." I'm sure she still believed, whatever he says, just do it. And she believed, and sure enough, that's what happened. God is able to take this broken or this spoiled lump of clay that we see as a nation. And again, don't get me wrong, it's the most amazing, blessed nation. I'm so glad that God has allowed me the privilege to be born here. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. And you know I'm a staunch conservative. I believe everybody should legally want to become an American. I understand that, and I would want them to be honest with you. Is it any wonder we live in this land? It's amazing. It's a great country. But God is calling upon His people to be faithful. He's calling on His people to press in. He's calling on His people to stand in the gap so that He will not say that I searched the land for someone to build up the wall and stand in the gap for the land that I would not destroy it, and I found nobody. My prayer is that God would say I was looking for people that would build up the wall and stand in the gap for the nation in which I have given them as a gift, that I would not destroy it. And I found hundreds, if not thousands, of believers that were willing to turn the things around and willing to cry out to me and believe that revival is possible. And not only possible, but probable. And not only probable, but very likely. When it happens, you'll remember this message. That's what I believe. You don't have to believe what I believe, but I want you to believe what the Word of God says. We've been called to be intercessors for our nation, for our community, right? Because you know, when the Spirit of God takes over, all of a sudden the opioid addiction diminishes. When God takes over, the domestic violence begins to diminish, and the disobedience to God's law, and the thievery, and you just name it. Multiply that across every state in the nation and across the world. God, we are just trusting you for this last great day revival to come. We don't have plan B. We will be inconvenienced. And trust me, we can't sit in an armchair and say, I hope it all works out for this country without getting engaged where we can. But we're all called to different roles. Sometimes it's just to speak. Would you please stand? God, right now I'm asking you, Father, to align our hearts with you. Forgive us, dear God, when we haven't wanted to be inconvenienced and bothered. Forgive us, dear God, when you've called upon the church to stand in the gap and build up the wall for the nation so that you would not be required by your righteous law to judge it. Forgive us, dear God, for turning aside and sitting down. Frankly, God, I'm not even here to criticize what I would call the left or whatever we call that. I am here talking about the church and what our role is and is to be faithful believers in you. That those that don't know you, that we seem to have this animosity for, would turn their hearts. They're not lost because they're wicked. They're wicked because they're lost. So God, I pray, Father, you will transform us. And God, sometimes that takes a crushing and a pressing. But God, I believe in this day and this hour through the remnant church that is here in America and around the world that you are doing great and mighty things that we would never have known had it even been told to us. Things that will just surprise us and just say, God, I never expected that. But God, we are asking for that. Turn this nation around. And God, for the church, dear God, make something new out of us. Crush us, dear God, where we need to be crushed. And make something beautiful and fragrant, as you did with the wine at Cana out of nothing, dear God. Make something out of us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the altar call is this. And again, if this Jesus that I'm talking about, it's like it's been a thought in your mind, but it's not a belief in your heart. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today, the Word says. If you want to know more about that, please come to the front. One of our, Pastor Sherry, one of the elders will pray with you, or get with us after church. I want to see you all. My grandmother used to say this before she died. She said, I think on her deathbed, I want to see you all in heaven to us unruly bunch of grandchildren, at least on my side of the family. And she will, praise the Lord. By God's grace, she will. But I talked to a friend 2 days ago. Don, his name is Don. Wonderful believer now. He, every time I talk, I'm almost, God is doing amazing work in his life. He says, Don, he says, you'll never know how much, meaning me, when we used to get together for meetings, he used to work for me. He said, when you would always bow your head and pray before you would eat, something that simple. He said, that touched me. That motivated me to know more about God. He says, now my whole family is believers. He said, we go to church. We are just so blessed. But he said this to me. He said, you know, we have great contemporary worship, and I want to raise my hands, but I haven't done it yet. I said, Don, that's okay. This isn't about that. I said, but if God is calling you to do that, you should do it. But it's okay. And I say that to say this. As we're worshiping, I'm going to ask you, if it's your testimonies you're singing, I'm not trying to retrain you to do something you don't want to do. Don't take that. But your testimony is raising your hand to God, say, God, make crush me if you need to. I want to be useful for the kingdom of God. That's your testimony. So I encourage you to do that. You say, what does it mean? I put that before God. God has just, I believe, has told me to ask that of you. This is your testimony. It's a sign. It's a sign to him. God, this is my heart. Transform it. Sing with us. New wine.
Given me. given me. Jesus, bring new wine out of me. Jesus, bring new wine out of me. Jesus, bring new wine out of me. So make me a vessel.
Never give up on us. As Jeremiah learned, you could do something amazing out of something, even a nation that seems like it was spoiled. Like Mary learned, believe in faith that you will do the miraculous, even if it didn't seem like it was time. Like the Syrophoenician woman learned, press in, don't give up, don't activate plan B. Just keep trusting and believing the transformation of this nation is coming. That you will repent of the evil that we deserve, the judgment. You will restore us to our foundations of godliness, righteousness, and truth. God, we thank you for this day. I thank you for hearts. I thank you for every testimony of a raised hand that was raised not to me, but you. God, I pray, Father, you will activate something inside each of those people. God, supernaturally, and open doors of opportunity that they never would have expected to open for them to impact this nation for godliness, righteousness, and holiness. It's these things we pray in Jesus' precious, mighty name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Thank you. Just if you'll just be seated again, as customary, we just have a couple closing things, and we will release you. Just so great to have you all with us today. It's just a blessed day. Prayer is the engine that moves God's heart and moves the church. Amen. Join us April 6th, 6 p.m. While you're praying, pray for me because I will be out of town with my granddaughters watching them down in Mechanicsburg. So pray that that goes okay too, would you? We'll have a great time. I'm kind of kidding you. They're amazing kids. Here's today, April 3rd at 2 p.m. We thank Kelsa for bringing this to us. I appreciate you guys. At 2 p.m. at the Roxy, it's a free showing. It's a free showing of the Passion, Mel Brooks movie, The Passion of Christ, at the Roxy today. You see, it is rated R. If you've seen it, you know, because it actually portrays as much as they could possibly look at the scripture how violent the death that Jesus died for us. But the cross couldn't keep him and the grave could not contain him.
Amen.
And he rose again. Praise God for that. Free admission with a donation of non-perishable food and or an Easter basket or items to create an Easter basket. So if you would like the afternoon, it's a beautiful theater there. Go, and that's an awesome ministry that they are permitting there today. We appreciate that. So consider going there at 2 o'clock. Is it? Wow, that's awesome. All right, would you please stand? God, we thank you for this day. God, I thank you for every person within the hearing of not only my voice, but God, I thank you for every person within the hearing of your voice. And God, I pray you'll continue to transform our lives, dear God, that we will continue to look to you for every answer, Father, that does not come from the flesh, it does not come from man, it does not come from our governments, it comes from you. And your word says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights of heaven. So God, for these things we ask you, for a nation to be transformed, for a life to be transformed, for churches to be transformed, to walk in holiness and obedience and righteousness. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. 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 We love you guys. Thank you for being here. You are dismissed.